Good morning, First Service. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. This will be the start here of our newest study. And I'm really excited to be in this portion of Scripture with you. I take very seriously where we turn in God's Word on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. Wednesday evenings, we move through God's Word in its entirety. If you're new, if you're visiting, you don't quite know or understand the vision of Calvary Chapel. Wednesday nights, we give place to God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Before COVID, we were on a trek moving through the Old Testament. We got to Chronicles, and then when we had to begin streaming and close this place down, we weren't able to let everybody in the beginning there. I felt like it was really the Lord's leading and guiding to go to Mark's Gospel. And while we were streaming into your homes and wherever you were watching from, I just wanted to give you as much Jesus as possible. So we went to Mark's Gospel, and then we have stayed in the New Testament since. We'll eventually get back to the Old Testament, but the vision here at this Calvary Chapel is we want the entirety of God's Word archived and there for our congregation and beyond to be able to listen to and study through all of Scripture, because Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So this will be Luke's Gospel, our 24th book of study in God's Word, a little over 12 years. I don't know how Pastor Chuck used to move through all of the Bible in less than 10 years, but we're a little past a third through the Bible. So if Jesus tarries, by the time I'm 80, maybe we'll finish all of it here. I'm not quite sure how to do it the way he did it. We have a little bit different of a vision here. We don't do Sunday evenings, which is really how he got through. He would take 10 chapters sometimes on a Sunday evening and fly high and give you sort of a survey of many of the Scriptures. We're taking verse by verse, precept upon precept, chapter upon chapter, line on line. You're seeing it. We love God's Word, and we give ourselves to all of it. So I prayed hard. God, where do you want me to go next? We are in 2 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. After that, you know, we'll go right to Galatians and right through the Scriptures. And so I was like, Lord, where do you want me to be? I did not feel like he wanted me to go to 2 Samuel, which probably would have made sense to the natural mind. We have that archived if you want to learn more of the life of David. I felt really strongly that it was to be Luke's Gospel. And what was really the nail in the coffin for me was this past week, Daniel and I were driving back from a consulting meeting, and we needed a coffee, so we went through the drive-thru, and there was this really long line. I'm like, man, we really probably shouldn't be here. I got to get back and start prepping for this message. But, you know, the Lord works in mysterious ways, supernaturally through the natural. So I was between two books, Luke, one of them, and the other one I won't mention. And I was between these two books, and so we get to the drive-thru window there, and the young guy that's, you know, getting ready to service our coffee, he leans out the window and he says, are you the pastor of Calvary Chapel? And whenever I'm asked that, I first say, well, you know, how come, you know? Because if it's going to be bad, I'm going to say he is and point to Daniel, who is driving, or Larry or somebody else. But if he's got something nice to say, I'm going to say, yeah, that's me. And I could tell he was nice and he had something nice to say based on his disposition, his countenance. So I said, yeah, I'm the pastor. He said, oh, you know, started going to the church, whatever, a year ago, and just thank you. We're really blessed. So we have this conversation, and, you know, he blesses me. So I say, hey, you know, I'm starting a new book on Sunday. I say, if you got to hear me teach any book next, what would it be? So he says, oh, man, I don't know. And I say, well, I'm between two. What book do you think you'd want to hear? And he says, well, I'd really love to hear, perhaps, you know, the book of Psalms. I said, well, we're not doing that, so you really use much by the Lord here. You know, but I said, well, I did actually Psalm 119, quite a bit of it there on Wednesday evenings through the summer. We're going to come back to it when we go back outside. I said, but thanks anyways. You know, it was nice to meet you. I actually, as he was leaning back, I must not have caught his name prior to that, but he leans back and we're laughing, and on his apron there, it says Luke. And I thought, you know, the Lord, you have a sense of humor. I think that is your just confirmation to me that this is where we're supposed to be. And so you do what you would with that. But for me, it spoke to my heart. So here we are in Luke's Gospel. I'm calling my message this morning an introduction to Luke the doctor. I started my day yesterday at 7 a.m. on the soccer field, and I ended it at 10 p.m. on the basketball court. And in between all of that, I had 5 pages of notes typed, ready to take you down to verse 25. I woke up this morning, and they were completely deleted. So I just trust that the Lord wants me to do an introduction, which I'm not usually fond of, but I think that that's what his will is for us today for this specific portion of Scripture, Luke's Gospel. So let's read verses 1 through 4 in their entirety. We'll pray, and then you can sort of sit back and relax, and let me just share things with you to start to get your wheels spinning and to get your mouth sort of watering as we move through this, I think, one of the most beautiful portions in all of God's Word. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the writer here says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they," verse 2, "delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also," Luke says, verse 3, "having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that," and here's the reason, verse 4, "I'm writing to you for this reason, Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." That's 4 verses in the English. But in the classical Greek that Luke employs here in his writing, it's simply one sentence that is beyond profound, and then he'll turn in verse 5 through the duration of his writing to common Greek so that the average reader in his day would be able to easily comprehend what it is that he wrote. Jesus thanks even just for that tidbit. Just, Lord, how yes, so often you don't use many noble, Lord, many wise, many great in human eyes, but then you do. Guys like Luke, Lord, doctors, really highly intelligent individuals, Lord, we're thankful for their contribution. We're thankful, God, for their angle that they provide. Lord, for us to get a different glimpse, another glimpse of your beauty and your holiness and your wonderfulness. And we ask you, Lord, for great blessings in this new year, should you tarry. As we move through this new portion of Scripture, Lord, may it be fresh to us. Like these snowfalls of late, Lord, let it be this crisp, white, fresh study through your word. We ask you, Holy Spirit, that you'd fall this morning on this portion. And Lord, I don't fully know how prayer works, but I do ask that you'd bless the Buffalo Bills and the New York Giants in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know. I mean, why not ask? You have not because you ask not. So I'm going to ask, and you can do what you want with that. Luke's Gospel, I'm going to give you quite a bit here, and I don't expect you to fully care, and I don't expect you to write these things down. Typically, with introductions, I just sort of wash what I'm going to share with you on a morning like this into the study as we move through. But I think there's some things that are worth pointing out, especially because we've already studied the other 3 Gospels. We studied Matthew, we've studied Mark, and we've studied John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though, the first 3, are called the Synoptic Gospels. Different than John. John is the last writer. My personal conviction is he writes at the end of his life, even after Revelation. So these guys write earlier on. I believe, my personal conviction at this point, the audience that Luke is writing to, as far as those who are on the scene, they already had copies of Matthew and Mark. So I think Luke, indeed, is the 3rd that would have been written. The synoptics give us a picture of the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, the northern ministry, the Canandaigua-like ministry. You come to Israel with us, 40-something of you are. That's where we'll begin our tour, up north. The countryside. Jesus loved it up there. And so do I, and so will you when you come with us. But how these 3 Gospels, the synoptics, differ is this way, and I'm going to start giving it to you. Because otherwise, you might think at the start here, we've already studied the Gospels. We've already heard, you know, what they had to say. Right, but there's different angles provided by different writers that Jesus uses here. So when Matthew, the first gospel, is written, you know, Matthew, his name Levi, he's a renegade priest, Levite. That's who he is. He gives us a record of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's giving to us this picture of the royalty of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and he is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. Why I love Matthew, I'm always tempted to go to Matthew, is because almost 100 times, and I'm being literal, 99 times at least, he references to Old Testament passages, and then he connects what he's writing to them and says that it may be fulfilled. So fulfillment is sort of like his big idea as to why he's writing the Gospel of Matthew, or Gospel according to Matthew. He's one of the apostles of Jesus, one of the close followers of Jesus, one of the 12. And what you see in Matthew's gospel, when he gives the genealogy of Jesus, I love genealogies. If you've been with us for the last decade plus, you know I love genealogies. I don't know if you went to a church before that has a whole Sunday service on a genealogy, but we'll do that here at Calvary Chapel. And I'm astounded as to why the Lord gives us that information for reasons like this. When Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus, he goes through David back to Abraham because his audience is Jewish. Isn't that fun? You can just pretend it is. Even if you don't think it's fun, just entertain me. Listen, you got the Bills game later. You got the Giants. You got all these other games that could be exciting for you. At least just pretend here that some of these things might interest you. So you have Matthew's gospel first. Then secondly, you have the gospel according to Mark. I also love Mark because it's short, it's quick, it's fast, and it's concise. And I think that's because Peter, this is my conviction, is the influence beside the Holy Spirit behind Mark. And he's giving Mark all of the detail. There is no genealogy in Mark's gospel because Mark is portraying Jesus as the servant of all, as the Son of Man who didn't come to be served, but to serve. He's writing to the Roman Empire, where at that time there were over 60 million slaves. So he's relating to his audience. He's saying, hey, just like you, because slaves had no genealogy. They didn't know their ancestry. They didn't know their roots. They didn't know where they came from because they were treated like animals. So like you slaves, like you those there, the great audience in the Roman Empire, where you don't even know your ancestry, well, I'm going to skip the genealogy, Mark says, because Jesus Christ came to serve and not to be served. So that's pretty wonderful too, and it moves fast. Peter, Mark, they give us all of these snapshots of the ministry of Jesus. It's just like you cruise through that gospel. So if you ever want to read on your own or read while we're studying through Luke, our gospel, go ahead and read through Mark. You'll blitz right through it, and you'll be fascinated at the speed that he uses to move you through his writing. And then we come to Luke. Now, this will be a little lengthy here in my beginning description here. Luke is a doctor. Now, if you didn't know that, this truth, I am a wannabe doctor. I didn't know I wanted to maybe be a doctor when the Lord grafted me into the ministry. I started here at 17. I didn't know anything about anything. You know, I just kind of came on cleaning, serving in our cafe that was brand new. Cafes were a new thing back then. And teaching the children's ministry and the college and career ministry. If the Lord let me grow up a little bit more, I probably would have went a different path. And maybe, you know, physical therapy or a doctor, something along those lines is the occupation I would have went for. But I'm fascinated by medicine. I'm fascinated by intellect. Luke is highly educated. I don't know how much you know about Greek. It doesn't matter much beyond this, though. Again, his opening sentence, okay? His opening sentence, four verses for us, but in the classical Greek, he uses such language that anybody in his day that was respected would have respected him. Hey, let me say it like this. He uses 312 words in his gospel that aren't found anywhere else in the New Testament. Between Luke and the book of Acts, which he also pens, he also authors, there are an additional 50 words that aren't used anywhere else in the New Testament. And they're all medical words. So for me, like right away, I get excited about, you know, these things. It's also fascinating that Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. You know what a Gentile is? It's probably predominantly what we all are in the room, non-Jewish. So the Lord here, sense of humor, we have a Jewish Savior, Jewish Messiah. He uses a Gentile to arguably pen the most in all of the New Testament, if Paul didn't write Hebrews. Let me say it again. If Paul did not write Hebrews, then Luke has the most press in all of the New Testament because of the length of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. It's pretty amazing that God in his grace would allow such to be used to contribute to his holy word. Now, I want to give you some more things about Luke because I want you to appreciate the author before we dive back into the text this morning and in the weeks to come. Another great reason that I love this man and our study that is going to happen here in this room is the relationships that he had, you know, with all of these super saints that we admire so much, like the Apostle Paul. I mean, you go and you read, I'll turn, you don't have to, but if you were to go and read Acts chapter 16, I taught Acts, that was my first Sunday morning book years ago. But when we were going through Acts chapter 16, so you're a little past halfway through that book there, Luke, the author, changes his personal pronoun, and it no longer is they when he's speaking of Paul and his company and their missionary journey, but it changes from they to we. And it stays that way for the duration of the book, which is amazing. He says there in Acts chapter 16, he goes like this. He says, and after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And then he goes on and says in verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, Paul, immediately we, and no longer they is used for the rest of the book, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, et cetera, et cetera, and it never changes. He stays with Paul, it seems, for the duration of Paul's ministry, which I... Okay, this is why it's hard for me to do this, but which fascinatingly enough, at the end of Paul's life, just to fast forward real quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 4, three other places Luke is mentioned in the New Testament, one of them being Paul's last recorded words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says this wonderfully of the doctor. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and only Luke is with me. At the end of his life, which tells us that all of the in-between Luke would have been there for, all of Paul's imprisonments, his trips to Jerusalem when he was shipwrecked on the way to Rome, twice in Rome, all the way to the end, this beloved of Paul, Luke, this physician who probably was tending to Paul because Paul was ill, he was with him for everything. Now listen, let me just make your mind hurt. Theophilus, the guy that he's writing to, by the way, is a person. It's cool that he's got a cool name, but that ain't what this is. Okay, Theophilus could mean lover of God or loved of God. Both work wonderfully. But based on how he prefaces the name Theophilus, oh, most excellent Theophilus, it tells us that he was some dignity in Rome, perhaps a politician, perhaps a governor. Because back then, unlike today in our culture, doctors weren't esteemed. Doctors were owned by rich people. So we go to a doctor today, and like we might all have the same doctor that sees all of us. Back then, rich people owned their own personal doctor. So it seems, based on the introduction of Luke and the introduction of Acts, that Theophilus and Luke both got saved, and Theophilus set Luke free to go get the records that we got today for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and eventually be employed by Paul to stay by his side because of his illness and be with him from his second missionary journey onward. Isn't that awesome? If that be the case, and it seems like it is. So he gives us here, Luke, this incredible detail, historical, the chronology of the life of Jesus. Here's his deal, okay? He is amazed with Christ the man. He's amazed with Christ, man. Matthew is amazed with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark is amazed by the servant of all. And Luke is amazed by God, the perfect man, Jesus Christ. He's so intelligent, and I just want to give you more of his relevance with Paul and the others, that in these times, he would have had to go to the Collegium Oratorium in Rome. At least his last few years of study would have to be there. There was a college in Rome for physicians. If you were going to be licensed, and Luke was, you had to finish your years of medical training in that place. So he could have began in Tarsus, his studies, Alexandria, or Rome, and then finished in Rome, his medical school. And if it's Tarsus that he began in, like many scholars say, he might have been an old friend of Paul who used to be Saul of Tarsus before they were both saved. I don't know. Eusebius and Jerome, the early church fathers, guys who I look up in instances like these, they say that Luke was from Antioch, not the Antioch that's in Syria, where the early church began to headquarter. Either way, this is just a little bit more background, so we're familiar with the author. Y'all with me still? Oh, good, I only have 17 more pages. So he's writing to the most excellent Theophilus, or literally could be Your Excellency Theophilus. It's the same description that's used of Felix and Agrippa that Paul uses in the book of Acts when we eventually get there. And he says that you might understand. And he's presenting Christ the man, the perfect man. So what he does eventually, and it won't be for a few chapters in, when he gives the genealogy of Jesus, he goes all the way back to Adam. Because he's the perfect man. So Matthew, it's not redundant. See, we needed the Gospel of Luke. Matthew takes us back through David to Abraham. Mark says, nope, no genealogy. He's the servant of all. And Luke says, no, he's not just those things. He's the perfect man. Let's go all the way back to the first man and show his connection to him in the Garden of Eden. So they all give us the Galilean ministry, the northern ministry of Jesus Christ. But Luke does something else, if you were curious. He gives us the early phase of the nativity and boyhood of Jesus that we have nowhere else. So that's why, like the season we just came out of, Christmas, here, other places, if you've been to other churches, so often pastors and ministers will go to Luke's gospel because Luke's gospel is the only one that gives us certain things. From chapter 9 to chapter 19, he alone gives us this long journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, where he would eventually be crucified. Details that we have nowhere else. Like the doctor contributes wonderfully, in fact, so wonderfully that there are 30 accounts in his gospel that we don't have in any of the other gospels. So if you thought, well, I already know everything in the gospels, we've already studied Matthew and Mark and John, you're gonna be blown away by what's in Luke's gospel. He uses more medical terms in his writing than Hippocrates, who's the father or regarded to be the father of medicine, and all of his writings, and he wrote 70 plus. It's fascinating here. We have 18 parables in Luke, not found anywhere else. And I would bet that some of the parables that are gonna be before us are some of your favorites, like the parable of the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin. We have details, 18 out of 25 parables that are given in the Gospels are unique to the Gospel of Luke. That's amazing. 6 miracles of Jesus are gonna be read through this study, should Jesus tarry, that are not found anywhere else in the Bible, like the healing of Malchus's ear in Gethsemane, because doctors are intrigued when someone's ear gets chopped off and someone picks it up and puts it back into place. He'll tell you, like, when it's a certain hand that begins to heal, which hand it was, which is a good thing when the doctor knows, right? You go into surgery and you have to have knee operation. You don't want him to cut the wrong knee open. And Luke says, no, these things are important. His book is filled with prayer. His book is filled with praise and worship, songs of Christmas that no other gospel give, including the words of the angels at Bethlehem. So this is going to be, it's going to be bonkers studying through this gospel. And then John, I don't want to leave him out before we turn our attention to our few verses this morning. And I'll be very quick here in the description of that gospel. His gospel stands alone. It's so unique because he is seeking, his intent for his writing is that you, the reader, the listener, would believe on the name of Jesus unto your salvation. So he's seeking to present Jesus in his deity, in that he is not just the Son of God, but he is God. So with his genealogy so wonderfully, unlike Matthew taking us to David to Abraham, unlike Luke taking us to Adam, he goes like this: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts the genealogy of Jesus before time. If you want to know his beginning, he has no beginning. Before time, space, and matter, he was. He's creator of all things. And then 7 times in his gospel, which we put a great emphasis upon in our study through, he shows how he is indeed God. John's amazing if you are here today and you're a new believer, or you're newer to the faith and you also maybe want to do some reading alongside of what we're studying here, John's amazing in how he's simplistic in his vocabulary. He only uses 600 words in his writing, and they say that an average 6 to 10-year-old, that's their vocabulary, 600 words. So he's simplistic the way that he writes, I think, compared to the others, but I don't want to make any knock on it. It's still completely divine, as simplistic as it is. So you have with Matthew the lion, you have with Mark the ox, the servant, you have with Luke the man, and you have with John the eagle, deity. The four faces of a cherubim that the early church would understand when they went to meet in secret places, the four gospels of Jesus Christ. Amen? This is our introduction to our study through Luke. And he says here so wonderfully, for as much as many have taken in hand, who? Well, the only ones I know for certain that I can say for sure are Matthew and Mark. I don't know who else. I'm sure there were a lot of other writings. John says Jesus did so much that all the libraries in the world couldn't contain what he did in his first coming. They just weren't fully inspired, so they didn't make it to the book. But he says, many had taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things. Notice how he speaks here, which are most surely believed among us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, even as they, verse 2, delivered them unto us. That's the word delivered in verse 2 is hand down. It's speaking of a rabbi handing down Hebrew tradition. He said, man, everything that I'm going to write, Theophilus, and beyond, it has been so diligently studied. I have sought out all of the information. Yeah, maybe I wasn't right there following him when he was here. But the information that I have gathered, it is so solid. It is so sound. It has been handed down unto us from the beginning, he says. The eyewitnesses, he uses two medical terms in verse 2. Don't leave me. Hang with me. Listen to what he says here. This is so wonderful. It will boost you in your faith. It will encourage you. He uses two medical words already in verse 2. They are eyewitness and they are minister. He says, from the very beginning, we got our information from the eyewitnesses. Autopsia, that's where we get autopsy from. You know, when there's an autopsy done, what does that mean? Like, the body is carefully examined. The very way that an autopsy is done, he says, that is how I put together this gospel. Like one, a medical examiner who does an autopsy, I did an autopsy, as it were. I gathered all my information. All my ducks are in order, he says. I have fully, completely examined, he says, as an eyewitness of the eyewitnesses' accounts and ministers of the word. So he doubles down there in what he says in verse 2. The word minister in its simplicity means under rower, but it also has a medical realm in its definition, which speaks of intern or a learner, a medical intern or learner. You know, so a doctor comes in and a lot of times the intern is next to them, and then they ask, hey, do you mind if the intern comes in for the visit today? Well, now if you say, well, yeah, I kind of mind, it's an awkward situation for everybody. So, you know, the doctor comes in with the intern, they introduce the intern that's studying medicine. That type of person, he says, that's what we are here to this. We've got eyewitnesses, autopsy, completely examined, and we've got interns. That's where we got our information, those who have given themselves to the learning of Jesus Christ. It's powerful what he says here. That's who has been contributors here to the word, to the gospel that I am giving to you. And listen, I can't be exhaustive here in who he's speaking about, but I have some ideas for those of you who are interested. In Luke's gospel, chapter 8, verse 3, be a bit before we get there so I can sort of do this. There's going to be two ladies that we're introduced to, Joanna and Susanna. Joanna and Susanna follow Jesus and were simultaneously Herod the Great's stewards. He would have sat with them and interviewed them. He carefully examined. He talked to the interns, those who were up close and personal to the ministry of Jesus. I want you to see how valid God's word is, how powerful God's word is. You go to Acts 21, verse 8, wonderfully, and you see Luke with Paul and company. Luke meets Philip, a primary source, one of the originals that were called to follow Jesus, Philip the evangelist, and they stay at Philip's house. You know, he's got a notepad with him, no doubt. He's taking notes as he goes and he sits. He says, we've carefully examined, like somebody who's conducting an autopsy. We sat with the interns. These were eyewitnesses. I didn't get my information, you know, like shady. You know, I didn't get it like mysteriously. I'm telling you beyond the Holy Spirit, which I'll come to in a moment here. I sat with many eyewitnesses. I talked to Joanna. I talked to Susanna. I talked to Philip. I stayed at his house. I was with Paul, no doubt, in prison 2 years in Caesarea, which is in Israel, and all the other apostles that he would have been with at that time or been able to visit with and take notes, write things down. You know from our study on Wednesday evenings, church, that Paul traveled through Asia Minor. We have the letter to the Ephesians. You know who the pastor in Ephesus was? John. It's not beyond thinking to say that he would have conducted a meeting with John the Apostle, the nearest and dearest to Jesus, the relative of Jesus, the one that Jesus entrusted his mother to and said, tell me everything. Tell me everything that there is to know. And how about this? We're going to see when we get to chapter 2, end of chapter 1. How about this? He would have interviewed the likes of Mary, the very mother of Jesus, because we got details about Mary, the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ through Luke that we don't get anywhere else. So imagine him sitting with Mary. He goes like this. Hey, this isn't some like shoddy writing that's being done just to throw my name in the hat here and just to have, you know, some type of recognition. I know there was Matthew and I know there was Mark, but God missioned me to do something completely different. I sat as a Gentile, as somebody who wasn't completely on the inside, who got converted later on. I sat with these people who were primary sources. I sat with the one who had the Son of God in her womb. I carefully wrote everything down like somebody who's conducting an autopsy. I listened to those who examined him. I listened to the interns, the learners of him. And I wrote every single thing down so I can put together, I can collaborate and put these things down together on page for those that are going to read these things. And it seemed good to me also, verse 3. He had perfect understanding, he says in verse 3. It's not just a lame English adjective. Perfect is where we get our word acrobatic from. He says this, I have this perfect acrobatic understanding. It speaks of exactness. It's a word that means circumspectly. So an acrobat that walks the tightrope, right? They got to be very specific in how they're walking and be very careful so they don't fall down. He says, it's that type of approach that I took here to get this acrobatic, perfect understanding of all the things. And then he says this, he won't see it in the English. I have to bust it open for you in the language. It's not just on the horizontal, he says. But as I had this perfect understanding of all the things, and then English reads, end of verse 3, from the very first, which in the Greek is a phrase, anathem, which means from above. So I didn't just get everything that I'm writing down from the horizontal, the eyewitnesses, the autopsies, the examiners, the learners. I got a revelation from heaven. It's translated, that phrase that we see there, from the very first, it's translated born again in John's Gospel chapter 3 when Jesus engages with Nicodemus. It's this otherworldly enlightenment. That's so important for us to understand because all scripture is the inspiration of God. Like all scripture, my congregation has to know this beyond a shadow of doubt. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And again, the English is weak. It literally is speaking of, when Paul uses this phrase, it's the very breath of God. God breathed all scripture. The human conduit simply picked up their pen and wrote to the page the things that God breathed upon the author. He is the author of his word. Okay, he is the author of his word. So therefore, all scripture is given by inspiration. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's total truth. And it's totally dependable. All scripture is given by the inspiration of the Spirit. So it's cool he sat with Mary. It's cool he sat with Joanna and Susanna. It's cool he went to Philip's house. It's cool he was near and dear to Paul, probably like nobody else in some ways. It's cool that he had all of these opportunities on the horizontal, but there's still room for error and not to get it right. Thanks be to God that he said, and heaven was opened, and the Spirit came upon me and had me write these very things in cooperation with those who I sat with and interviewed. And here is the work that we have drawn up for you so wonderfully. And he concludes all of this, and he says in verse 3 at the end into verse 4, I've written these things down in order, most excellent Theophilus. In order there at the end of verse 3 is emphatic in the language, indicating that Luke's purpose to reduce to order the gospel story. I've written it all down so it's concise, it's historical, it's chronological. There's a flow to it unlike any other writing that has preceded it. I've written it all down that you might understand, he says. Most excellent Theophilus, and you might know the certainty, verse 4, of those things wherein you have been instructed. Catechano, it's instructed there, it's catechism. It's where we get our word catechism from. He says, the reason that I wrote my gospel is I want you to know with certainty. Certainty means this, so that your feet are unable to slip. And I thought, man, Lord, we need it in 2023. We need it where people are forsaking the Bible, even forsaking church. Our congregation needs even more grip, as it were, on our spiritual feet so that we are unable to slip. Because he says, that's what I'm writing for to you, Theophilus, that you are unable to slip so that you are standing on solid ground. This then, by way of summation, the doctor says, is completely undoubted truth. And that's what we need to be unleashed upon us. I'll leave you with this, and this is fascinating, and you can't argue this because it's just factual. We have more historic data just in the natural for the life of Jesus Christ, listen, more than any one human being in human history. And it's crazy because our universities don't get placed in him like they ought to. You talk about Plato, you talk about Socrates, and those guys are not even close in comparison to the information that we have and data that we have of Jesus Christ. Listen, when I say not even close, I'm not being exaggerative. I'm saying this, not even within thousands of records, I'm saying. Not even within thousands of records we have of the early church and the life of Jesus Christ. That's powerful. So we believe by faith, and we don't have to be heady and super intellectual, but why can't we be in addition to? Like, we got a reasonable faith, and these guys are not any just like schlub here. I mean, you got a guy like Luke here, he's a doctor. He's an intellect. He says, yes, we grab it by faith and we see with our spiritual eyes, not our physical eyes. And I'm not suggesting any other way. He says, but just so you understand, this thing is bulletproof. This thing is completely, there's no reason for any doubt that this is the word of the Lord. And this has been thoroughly written, composed for you so that your feet don't slip in a world where everything else slips. And so we'll pause there, and we'll begin so greatly in verse 5. Where there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. You know who Herod is? That's Herod the Great. He gave himself that name. Historians say he was no taller than 4 feet 11 inches. So the little guy comes up with this wonderful title for himself. Herod the Great. They say that it was safer to be his pig than to be a son or a wife of his because he had such an ego, he slaughtered and murdered many of them. So we're going to come to the time next week that the father chose to send his son into the world and the means to do it and the conditions that he sent his son into the world during that time. And what an amazing story that will begin further to unfold as we come to this well-stricken couple who will have this miraculous conception in our study next week, whose son will be John, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, picking up where we would have left off if we were an audience then in Malachi, those 400 years of silence, heaven opens, and the Spirit is ready to be poured out once again. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, just like then, Lord, may the heavens open and your spirit be poured out once again. That young men would dream dreams and old men would have visions. That there would be a love for you and your word and righteousness and holiness. That a place like this, where all we do is worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, would be jam-packed full of individuals who just want to learn and know more of their Savior King. Lord, we pray for your bride as we seem to be in the last days. That there would be less and less of an appetite for entertainment, ear tickling, all these other things that churches become about. And there would be more and more of a hunger for righteousness, more and more a hunger for truth, truth of certainty like Luke describes here, undoubted truth, so that as your bride, Lord, our feet wouldn't slip in this slippery world, but that we would be found faithful and ready for your return. So God, do a majestic work among us, we pray. And we thank you, God, for the sweetness that increases in my life and our lives, Lord, as we continue on in our walks with you. You are the perfect man. And we are so thankful for you saving us. Receive this song of praise, we ask, Lord. Let it put a smile upon your face. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and sing this last song.